Tertullian was a second century Roman historian, and along with Clement and others, described the Roman Empire as having three races. They would say that a Roman citizen was part of the first race, transcend a class of people, but it was a culture and a community. The second race was considered the Jewish community and their practices. But Tertullian says that Christianity was the third race. Listen to his description in a letter he wrote to Dionysius. Christianity has grown amidst fierce opposition. Christians are indispensable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. And yet, there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They're quick and willing to share their meals, but not their wives. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They're persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason behind such hatred. A blessing is the answer they give to abuse, deference their response to insult. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, so Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lofty and divinely appointed function, from which he is not permitted to excuse himself. What Tertullian is observing and what spread through the Roman Empire and literally changed Western civilization is that Christians were marked by a characteristic that made them both light but also hope. And the characteristic was the characteristic of grace. It's because Christians are marked by grace that their lives are so radically different than the lives of the world. We're beginning a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the book of Thessalonians teaches us about how grace changes everything. If you look at the first verse in the book of 1 Thessalonians, it begins describing in the salutation, grace and peace to you. If you look at the last verse in chapter 5, it ends with the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, all the books of the Bible are expressions of God's grace, but this particular book, 1 Thessalonians, is filled with gracious directives for those who belong to Christ. Chapter 1 speaks of saving grace. We'll see that where at the end of the chapter it says that they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Chapter 2 speaks of strengthening grace, how the Word of God strengthens us, but also how relationships in the body give us strength to battle sin and discouragement. Chapter 3 will explain sustaining grace. When we're persecuted, when we face opposition, how God's grace sustains us through His Word and through His people. Chapter 4 talks about sanctifying grace and how we're to live in purity and free from the lust of the flesh. And then chapter 5 will speak of secure grace, God's security that Christ will come again. In fact, every chapter references the return of Jesus Christ, which is your security, your guarantee that not only has He saved you, but He's coming for you. He's in heaven now, protecting you by the word of his power, and he's coming again to save you. I'll read actually all 10 verses of chapter 1. We're just going to study verses 1, 2, and 3. And what we'll see is that we can have hope and joy in this life, and we can have faith and extend love to others because, first, we have a gracious Lord. Secondly, because our gracious Lord gives us gracious leaders. And thirdly, because we've been placed into a gracious community of faith, the gracious life together. Here's God's word, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, dear Lord, to the marvels of your grace. We've just read that we are chosen. We are loved by God. We are in relationship to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's really all we need to know to face life's uncertainties, to face questions about our future. Give us hope in the gospel today. And if there's anyone here that doesn't have this assurance, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. This we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. A church that is marked by power and effect of God's presence is marked by his grace. And we see in this text that it is because we have a gracious Lord. You see in chapter 1, these characteristics of grace in the early church flow out of a God of grace. We're told right off the bat, he loves us. We're told right off the bat, he chose us. It's by no accident that you're a follower of Christ. We're told right off the bat that he is not simply God, he's our Father. We're told right off the bat, we have the protection of a Lord, a King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read chapter 1, these characteristics of grace emerge out of the strong character of God. Now, just a little background as we move through verse 1. Thessalonica was a province in Macedonia, which is Europe, conquered by Alexander the Great, and named for Alexander's sister, Thessaloniki. It was a major port city. So you can see when Paul says that the word of the Lord is sounded forth from Thessalonica through Macedonia and Achaia, what he's describing is this port city is a crossroads. It's a hub in the Roman Empire throughout Europe and its connection to the Middle East. We are told in Acts 16 how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Paul had a dream, and in that vision, he saw a man. And that man, the man of Macedonia, said to Paul, "Come over here and help us." That's good news for missionaries and for followers of Jesus Christ, because what that tells us is that God is already at work ahead of his church and the work that needs to be done next week and in new places. And here, Paul hears the Macedonian call, and he heads into Europe. Acts 17, we're told that he comes to Thessalonica, and we're told that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, it probably doesn't mean that Paul was only there for 3 weeks, but it is clear from the text that he was there briefly, and he often started as a ministry strategy in the synagogues. The synagogues were places where God-fearing Jews and Greeks gathered, and they were studying the scriptures. And we're told that Paul reasoned from the scriptures how and why that Jesus was the Christ, and that he had not only been put to death, but he had been resurrected from the dead. And this new message is good news about the grace of God. Now, the response was typical to what happened almost everywhere that Paul went. A revival broke out. It said many were persuaded, many had questions, some were in opposition, but not only a revival broke out, but a riot broke out, which was often the case for wherever Paul spread. And we're told that the Jewish leaders were jealous and they opposed Paul, and eventually they ran these spiritual leaders out of the city. Later on, we're told that Paul sends Timothy back into the city to check on their spiritual welfare, only to find that they're flourishing and that they are a new community of faith built by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it says that they are sounding forth this good news everywhere they go and everyone they meet. It says that he writes to the church in the Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. The word church is the word ecclesia, or ecclesia. It means called out assembly, and that is a Roman term, a Greek term that was used for other assemblies, but Paul particularly uses this for God's church. It's an assembly that's been called out by God, that belongs to God. And he says that this church is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Thessalonica. Now that's very significant, and that's similar to how Paul describes the church in Philippi or Corinth. He says that what characterizes you the most is not your geography. What characterizes you the most is not your ethnicity, not your gifts or your background. He says you are the church in God. You are the church that is in God. Your energy, your spiritual beingness, your identity is built on the fact that you now belong to God. That phrase, being in God or in Christ, is a phrase that the Apostle Paul used over 160 times in the New Testament. It was his favorite description of a Christian or the church, that you are in God. What does it mean to be in God? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, think about for a minute, what does it mean to be in an airplane? Now, the purpose of an airplane is travel. We know that. The goal is a destination, but the goal is to take you safely from one place to the other. And the plane, as it holds together, it holds you together, and it holds the ability to take you safely from one place to another. Now, maybe you've been on a plane and you've sat next to someone who's not a pleasant passenger. Sitting next to an unpleasant passenger doesn't affect your safety. It might affect your comfort or your enjoyment of the trip, but it doesn't affect your safety. You see, because your safety is totally dependent on the company that built the airplane and not only builds it, but maintains it regularly. It's totally dependent on the pilot who is directing the instruments. It's totally dependent on working with the air traffic controllers. You see, your safety is not dependent on how you feel. It's not dependent on anything you do. You are in the plane. You are trusting in. You are dependent on. Your safety and your destination is alien to your person. Do you see that? That's what Paul says about believers in Christ. Now, I'm sure these Thessalonians were a lot like us. I'm sure they faced sickness or even fears of diagnosis of sickness. I'm sure they faced strains in their life, in their work, in their finances. And I'm sure also that they faced stretching relationships in their family or in the community. They were strained, they were stretched, they could have been sick. But the Apostle Paul says, be encouraged. The most important thing about you is you belong to God. You are in God, in your circumstances. Most of the time, most of our stress and our discouragement comes from how we feel or what our circumstances tell us. And as a believer in Christ, be encouraged this morning that the thing that defines you most is that you're in God Himself. Now let's just do an exercise that should encourage you. It encouraged me in the early service, and I hope it will encourage you. Let me ask you to close your eyes. And let me ask you to think about a situation that is stressing you or stretching you or a relationship that is straining to you. Something that you feel is a burden that you're carrying. Now think about this. You are now in the plane. You are in God. And that situation is external to you. That situation, whether it's turbulent or seeks to affect your travel, is not dependent on how you feel. It's dependent on the pilot in the plane. That's God Himself. Right now, just thank God that He is protecting you. And ask Him to give you the faith to see yourself in God in your circumstances. Father, we do thank You that You will keep us safe and You will take us to the destination that You desire because we are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to externalize our circumstances as we internalize our identity in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, gracious Lord. Verse 2, gracious leader. Notice that Paul sees he has a covenant relationship with these people. We've already mentioned, and we'll read later, that Paul sends Timothy when he is when they resist his ability to travel, when he was not able to get to Thessalonica. And here he writes them, and listen to the language that he uses. It's covenantal language. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father you on His behalf. These are gracious leaders. And why do we know that they're gracious leaders? They see themselves as in covenant with those that they lead. Well, what's the expression, the greatest expression of a gracious leader, whether that be a parent, whether that be an elder, whether that be a pastor, the greatest expression is prayer. Prayer is the greatest expression because prayer turns to God when you think about that loved one. Prayer lifts that loved one up to God. Prayer gives thanks. It has a covenantal nature to it. God, we are in covenant with You, and we lift these, our dear brothers and sisters, up to You. But notice that it's constant. It requires both mentioning and remembering. And it says that it's for all of you. Surely there was some in the church that Paul maybe preferred to be with more than others, but it's covenantal. The thorns and the roses, he remembers in prayer and he lifts them up to the Lord. It's compelling to me and convicting as a spiritual leader and should be as a parent or even as a friend or a member of the body of Christ. You're in covenant with others in the body of Christ. What that means is that you're called as well to live in covenant. What's the greatest expression of your life in covenant is that you pray, that you go before the Lord. The greatest gift that you can give to those that you lead is prayer. It's the best gift because you give God Himself. Listen to the verse again. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before God our Father. You see, it's the greatest gift we could give. It is prayer. You know, one of the things that I've noticed about my adult children and their spouses is that they're excellent gift givers. They're very thoughtful. Now, you can give a obligatory gift card, and money usually for a young person is a favorite as something to receive. But when someone thinks about you and gives you a very thoughtful gift, it's very meaningful because it lets you know that they know you and that they care about you and they're thinking about something that would benefit you or something that you would enjoy. This is very convicting spiritual leaders because the best gift you can give to those that you lead is prayer and is to pray that God will be for them all that they need in every scene and situation that they face. One of the things that was very meaningful to me this time last year is that our elders set aside 10 weeks for prayer and fasting. We weren't in a crisis in our church, but we recognized that we needed to grow and move to a new season. And we set aside time for prayer and fasting. And it gives me great confidence as we lead and minister and move together that God is leading us because we have spiritual leaders that give us the gift of spiritual leadership in prayer. In September, we will have a day of prayer and fasting. Our denomination has asked in September to set aside a day of prayer and fasting for the renewal and revival of God's church in our nation. We're going to participate because we want to give the greatest gift to our denominational church family to spend time in prayer. I can remember the second Sunday I was here almost 40 years ago, and in that seventh pew right there, Alice Inman and Ann Smith and Lily O'Tyson stopped me after the service, and they came at me, and Alice Inman had her finger pointing at my chest. I thought, surely I've done something wrong. She said, "We want to meet you. We've been praying for you, Campus Outreach, and we've been praying for revival among college students in Augusta and around the world, and God has sent you here." Almost every Sunday when I ran into Ann Smith or Alice Inman or Lily O'Tyson, they asked me, "What can we be praying about? How's the work going?" You see, we are part of God's covenant family. If you're not a member of a church, it's a reason why you should join a church. You might think that that is antiquated and it's not modern to be a formal member of a church, but Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have charge over you in the Lord, and they care for your soul." If you do not have a formal relationship with a local church, who's caring for your soul? Who are you submitting to? Who's providing that prayer protection for you? We mentioned that next week we have another inquirers class. I'd encourage you to consider, and also as members, to see that you're not simply consumers, but you're part of this covenant family that is seeking God's grace. Gracious Lord, gracious leaders, but then also gracious life together. Now, we're going to see these phrases utilized and explained throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul uses faith, love, and hope, or faith, hope, and love, that triad, to describe the Christian experience. And he uses it over 8 times in other epistles. Here, he puts the order faith, love, and hope. But he has modifiers. He has descriptors, adjectives. And I like what the NIV says. It says, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an expression of how grace works. Because you see, grace is not simply the forgiveness of sins. Grace is also the favor of God that transforms you into His instrument at work. Do you see that all three of those modifiers, those adjectives, are active? Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast endurance of hope. That's what the grace of God does. It simply changes you into God's instrument of light in the world. Well, faith is a Godward orientation. Once you've come to know God, He gives you the gift of faith, and that turns you towards God and asking, what would God have me to do? What is God doing in this situation? What would God have me do to serve in this particular situation? But it also brings love. It's a covenantal relationship of love. Labor that is costly, that is growing and helping and assisting. But then also, it's endurance of faith. It's an inspired life that says that my life is not defined by my present, but my life is defined by God's secure future. We just finished studying the book of Proverbs, and last week we looked at the Proverbs 31 woman, and there's some amazing characteristics of a godly woman listed in Proverbs 31. But my favorite is the phrase, this godly woman smiles at the future. Think about that. She smiles at the future. How can she smile at the future when her present is so difficult? How can she smile at the future when she has such uncertainty about the future? How can she smile in the future when she doesn't have control over everything that's going to happen? She's in the airplane. She knows the pilot. She might see the turbulence and the storms on the outside, but she is in God, in the Lord Jesus. She's full of grace. She says, blow, winds, blow, do your worst. All I will do is discover God's plan for my life, no matter where I'm taken. You see, that's the grace that enables us to live day by day by faith in Him. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Do you see this, believer in Christ? Your life is marked by the grace of God. Because if you belong to Jesus, this text says that His work that He did in faith was that He came from heaven and He took on flesh and He lived the life that we could not live. He lived the work of faith and then His labor of love. He died the death that we deserve. It was a costly death, and He died sacrificially as the sinless Savior to give you forgiveness. But then the endurance of hope, His trust in the resurrection, not only brought about His resurrection, but our resurrection and the assurance that the best part about us is yet to come. The best part about us is our future and what God has prepared. Don't you love 2 Corinthians 2:9? Actually, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2:9, excuse me. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. It says that the best is yet to come. We haven't even seen, nor can we imagine, as Ephesians 3 says, that He does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think or imagine. The best part about you, Christian, is your future. So what about you? Are you living in grace today? Here's some questions on the macro level. And then I'll have a few questions more specific on the micro level. Where am I gaining my sense of purpose and meaning in my life? Is it coming from my union with Christ, or is it coming from my performance? Most of us say, even as Christians, my purpose and meaning comes from Christ, but often it's performative. What about my sense of belonging and close relationships and connections? Am I living in covenant community? Am I willing to live in costly relationships to serve others, or am I simply a consumer just looking individually to meet my own needs? What about my desires for security and certainty? In my present, in my future, am I holding on to God's promises and not demanding that my circumstances are favorable? What about inwardly? Some questions you could ask. Where am I restless rather than resting in Him? Those are places where you need to apply this truth of the grace of God in your life. Where am I holding a grudge rather than extending forgiveness? An indication that I'm not living in covenant. What decisions in my life are not in line with a life of faith, hope, and love? You see, all along the way in your life, you're going to find strains and stresses. You're going to find pressures. And in those situations, you're going to need to either turn to God and trust Him, or you're going to need to manipulate and find your own way, or to fight and struggle, or even to be angry or frustrated. Growing in grace is growing in trusting that God has the future secure, that the love that we need is already present because of Christ, and we can give away and serve any need that we see around us. And faith is to live Godward in every situation. Now back to Tertullian. He was describing these peculiar people that we're reading about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He says this: to speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. And the visible body contains the invisible soul. So Christians are seen living in the world, but they are the religious life that remains unseen. He's saying that our faith, hope, and love is an anchor in the culture that points people Godward, that shows the light, that guides people to safety and security. We are the lighthouse, or to use the biblical terminology, we're the ark. You know, in Gothic architecture, they built a sanctuary as an upside-down ark. When I do the church history tour with our new Inquirers class intensive, I bring them into the sanctuary and I say, you look at this Gothic architecture, and the ceiling actually represents the hull of a boat. In fact, the nave, which is called the center of the sanctuary, is a nautical term to describe the center of the boat. And you can see, just like the hull, we're in the ark. Blow, winds blow, do your worst, storms and turbulent on the outside, but we come in here and it's sanctuary, it's shelter. We are God's people, and we are God's people who belong to Him. He is our pilot. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, grace inspires our faith. Grace strengthens our love. And grace guides our hope. When we need it, we live by the grace of God. Not only we need it, the world needs it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, for being our Savior. And thank you, gracious Lord, for choosing us and loving us and placing your affection upon us. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the assurance of salvation, that they are in the ark, that they are saved by grace, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. For all of us, remind us of the blessing of living in covenant, and strengthen us as we seek to fulfill your mission in this world by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.